We are in Judges, chapter 13. Open up as we learn about Samson. Everybody knows about Samson. Pretty famous guy, huh? Judges, chapter 13. I want to remind you as we look at Samson, and, you know, this is really true for all the Bible, but as you look at the book of Judges and really the whole Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the things that we want to remember is that the unfolding history of the Bible does not necessarily say, here's what you are to do. You heard the joke, right, where this guy had this practice of saying, well, I don't know what God wants. I'll just open up, you know, the Bible and point my finger. So the guy opened it up and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. And he goes, oh, well, that clearly is not what God wants. And so he tried it again. And this time it said, go thou and do likewise. And then he did it a third time. It says, what you do, do quickly. So, you know, when we look at what the Bible tells us, we see descriptive truth. It is not necessarily prescriptive. When you're looking at salvation history, this is not necessarily saying, well, here's the way that you should do it, but it is many times that history is descriptive. It's telling us what did happen, and that's especially as you look at the book of Judges. It's kind of like you say, what in the world is going on here? God is not saying, well, this is the way that you do things. Well, this is especially true and holds true here in chapters 13 to 16, where we come to this guy by the name of Samson. Samson would be the 13th judge that began in chapter 3. So from chapter 3 up through chapter, through chapter 16, you find 13 different judges that are named. Chapters 17 through 21 kind of shift gears and then, you know, start to kind of pull together a big theological message of what's going on in Israel. But as you look at this, in our last judge that we looked at, this was back in chapter 12, verse 14, you had a guy by the name of Abdon. And, you know, as I've been kind of like tracing through the historical, you know, flow, it looks like Abdon might have been a judge from about 1028 to 1020 BC, an eight-year judgeship. And if that were the case, or is the case, then when we come to chapter 13, the time frame is about 1020 BC. Now, we can't be certain about these dates. Other writers, one commentator, you know, sees these things as happening here, perhaps, you know, around 1064 BC. But for the sake of argument, if Abdon did go to 1020, then Judges chapter 13 would start in 1020. And it tells us that it was a 40-year oppression from the Philistines. And so the whole Philistine episode would go from about 1020 to 1080. And that could be. David, you know, was the second king of Israel. Saul was the first one. Saul was roughly about 1050 to 1010, about a 40-year kingship. So Saul was the first king, and that would mean that these things are going on even when Saul is king. But that wouldn't surprise us, because when we read in the Old Testament, we know that the Philistines were very active during the reign of King Saul. As a matter of fact, the Philistines were still very active even during the reign of King David. David was roughly about 1010 to about 971 BC, and the Philistines were still very active. Now, David really put the Philistines down during his time period, and it really could be that, you know, the Philistines, or what we read about here in Judges with Samson, is going on during the time period, even into David's kingship, you know, as far as the Philistine activity. But one of the things, as I was kind of going through this, I get on some of these details because that's the way that I do things. I look at what does it actually say. But when you look at Judges chapter 13, one of the things that we see is that it doesn't tell us here in chapter 13 that Samson comes on the scene after the last judge. in many of those earlier judges, it says, well, here was this guy, and he was there for 10 years, and then he died, and then after this, this is what happened. So there is a chronology, even if it's not certain on how some of those things fit together, there is a kind of a chronology that is given on the earlier judges. Right here with Samson, it just says that these are the things that were happening. And what very well might be true is that this Philistine activity right now is connected with what we saw back in Judges chapter 10. So go back to chapter 10, and we notice what happened over here in verses 6 to 8. Judges chapter 10, verse 6, it says, "The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the sons of Aram, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines." And this is who Samson fought against, primarily the Philistines. "And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold him into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they," especially the sons of Ammon, verse 8, "afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead." So as you come back here to chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, it makes mention of the fact that the Philistines were real active in being a thorn in the side of the Israelites. And as we look at the time frame of Judges chapter 10, verse 6, that probably was around the year 1069, okay? So forget about, you know, I'm sorry I'm giving you these details. All I'm saying is that as we look at the flow of this, you know, the beginning of this Philistine oppression, when it talks about the Philistine oppressions, you know, might have started a couple decades earlier, like around 1069. And if so, then the time frame in which they ended, you know, might be somewhere around the time of Saul or David. But we do know that the Philistines were around even after Samson was there and even after Saul and David came on the scene. They didn't completely go away. Matter of fact, that's probably some of the same dynamics that Israel is dealing with right now, because we're talking about the same region. And some of those Philistines, even though, you know, the kings like Saul and David dealt with them, they didn't go away. There were still these Philistine people groups. As a matter of fact, you know, that is the origin of the name Palestine. It goes, you can even see it way, way back in like 2000 BC as we look at the Akkadians and some of the Akkadian literature, where there was the group called the Palestu. And the Palestu are the same ones, the Philistines, the Philistines. And so some of these people that have been a thorn in Israel's side for, you know, a long, long time, you know, some of the ethnic kind of groups, you know, maybe some of the same connections that you have with some of those peoples today. Well, in any case here, Israel is falling into the same old sin pattern by turning their back on God. And they've been doing this for over 300 years. And what we're going to see is that despite Israel's disobedience, God is still faithful to the people that he chose, and he's not going to let them be destroyed by those enemy nations. That's why when we look at what's going on right now, it's really hard to say what's going to happen in the short term. You know, Iran sends, you know, Hamas attacks Israel. Iran attacks Israel. Israel retaliates and goes after Hamas. Israel retaliates against Iran. We don't know where this is going to go in the short term. I can tell you biblically where it's going to go in the long term. All the nations of the world are going to come against Israel. There's going to be massive invasions to wipe the Jews out, and God's not going to let it happen. This is what we learn from a multitude of prophetic passages. God is not going to let these hostile nations destroy Israel, because God swore that he's going to restore them one day. That's the big picture. Well, we're going to look at Samson by looking at four phases of how God bailed Israel out at that time period, even though they did not deserve it. God is going to give them another judge. And tonight we're going to look at the first, I call it two phases of, you know, how God was at work right here. And the first of these phases would be in verse 1, the need for a Savior. Israel blew it, and now they're in trouble. Look at verse 1. Now the sons of Israel, again, somebody gets it, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. You know, once again, you know, the exact time frame of when this began, I don't know, maybe it was about 1020 BC, maybe it was even back about 1069. Somewhere in that time frame, that general time frame, Israel has turned his back on God, and now they have 40 years of oppression from these guys called the Philistines. Now, in some of the past messages, I've, you know, kind of given you a little background on the Philistines. I'm going to remind you again about some of the background of the Philistines. The Philistines were, as you look at some of the ancient historical sources that did talk about the Philistines, they called them the Sea Peoples. And they called them that because part of their background is that they came from an island called Kaphtor, C-A-P-H-T-O-R. What is another name for the island called Kaphtor? That's Crete. Yeah, so Crete, just a little bit off, you know, into the Mediterranean. So these guys came from this region. But, you know, this is not the origin of the Philistines. I mean, nobody had their origin from an island in the Aegean Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. We can trace the Philistines when you go back into the book of Genesis, where they come from. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, this is where you start seeing the genealogies of Noah's three sons. Now, Noah had sons whose name were Japheth and Shem and Ham. And Ham, one of Noah's three sons, it tells us in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, Ham had a son whose name was Cush. And in Genesis chapter 10, verse 13, we find out that Cush had a son whose name was Mizraim. Now, the word, that Hebrew name Mizraim, what is that name translated to in English? That's the name Egypt. Mizraim is Egypt. So then it says in chapter 10, verse 14, that Mizraim had a son named Kasluhin, and it also says that from Mizraim and Kasluhin came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. So what we see is that if you go way back into those early days after the flood finished, and probably right around the time period when the Tower of Babel took place, is that the Philistines really kind of come out of Ham, and they have relationship to Mizraim, Egypt, and there's an ethnic connection between the Philistines and the Egyptians. So we don't know, you know, the exact flow, because you're talking about going back to, like, you know, 2200 BC, okay? And we don't know where these guys went in terms of their immediate path, but as best as I can tell, you know, after Noah's flood, when you did have the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, those things were probably around 2300 something BC, all right? So Babel, God split, the ethnic groups that had begun to develop after the flood, and you started having ethnic groups develop. You know, you had people ending up with, you know, light skin and blonde hair, and those ones that primarily were out of the family of Japheth, a lot of those people migrated up into Europe and then ended up going up into Europe and Scandinavia. And so you have lighter skin, blonde hair. You had other groups that started developing dark skin and dark hair. And that was primarily the people that came out of Ham. So that's why if you look at Egyptians are not really black skin, but usually they're darker skin. But you have other descendants of Ham, like Cush, that was dark skin. And so you had the migrations down into Africa that took place. And there's good reason for, as you analyze this, that the Asiatic peoples that went eastward kind of came out of Ham as well. And so you have the darker Asian kind of people groups, whether you're talking about, you know, what we would look at as maybe today, like, Bangladesh, darker skin, or you go further east and you have the Oriental, you know, Asiatic kinds of features. Those really kind of seem to trace out of the people of Ham as well. The people that stayed right there in the middle of the that area, the Middle East, those were generally the people that came out of Shem. And so when we talk about Israel, you know, we talk about them being Semites. And if somebody hates Jews, then, you know, that term, they're anti-Semitic, comes from hating the people of Shem. But the Jews are not the only Semites. You know, Syrians were Semites. Persians were Semites. Iranians, you know. And there were other people groups out of Shem. But the Jews, the people of Abraham, were one of these groups of the Semite people groups that came. And then eventually you had Abraham and the Hebrews that came out of that as well. But the Philistines, you know, had this connection of coming out of Ham and being connected with Egypt. So nobody knows. When you do all the studies on this as far as the background, they really don't know. But I would say this, it's distinctly possible that the people that we call the Philistines, when they came out of that family group from Egypt, Mizraim, that they actually, you know, were there in that area of Egypt after the migrations from Babel, but they began going out and they began to be sea-going kind of peoples that used to be very aggressive. So to put it an analogy, you know, we think about the Vikings, right? Now, you know, here's these people that, you know, live up in Northern Europe and go out and they start making raids on all kinds of other places, and they make raids on the European continent, and they make raids on England and Ireland, Scotland, and all these kinds of things. That's kind of what you had in the with the Philistines. And they were very aggressive. Well, we as you look at the history of the Philistines, that's really kind of like the big picture. One Bible dictionary says here, the Philistines were an aggressive nation that occupied part of southwest Palestine, and that would, again, be the area today, like we call it the Gaza Strip, right there, you know, in that southwestern edge of Israel. The name Philistine was first used, as we see in usage, by the Egyptians to describe the sea people, and these sea people were defeated by Ramses III in a huge naval battle in about 1188 BC. So they were hostile to Egypt as well, and what happened in 1188 is that they drove them back when they, you know, kept trying to make attacks upon Egypt. Now, even if we go back, let's say, 900, 1,000 years earlier, if they came out of that area of Egypt because of their ethnic background, you know, they went out and then they settled out there in Crete, on Kaftor, and then they started making migrations back into the coastland, into the mainland. And that could be that they were trying to go back into Egypt, and they were coming back with a lot of hostility, and the Egyptians, we know from Egyptian records, this right here, that the Egyptians drove them out, so they ended up settling on that coastline of Israel, and they might have even already had coastal settlements that were there, and we know that they did, because when you go back into the book of Genesis, when we see that Abraham came in to the promised land, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and that was probably around 2100 BC when Abraham came into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. We know that Abraham rubbed shoulders with different Philistine groups that lived there. Down in Gerar, you had Philistine settlements there. But as you look at those earlier Philistine settlements that were there, there was not a lot of hostility. As a matter of fact, there were some real good relationships between Abraham and some of these Philistines, and you didn't have the kind of hostility that you see that happened later on. Earlier settlements, I don't know, 2100, 2200 BC. But then there was a wave of invasions, and this is kind of documented fairly well, that a wave of invasions came in when Egypt drove them back. And so you started having these migrations and invasions of Israel, what we call Israel today, back about 1200 BC. Early days were more peaceful, latter days were more aggressive. And what the Philistines ended up doing down there in that coastal area is they ended up having five cities that were each a city-state. And, you know, we talk about the lords of the Philistines, the five lords of the Philistines, because they had five cities that were their primary fortified places. And those five cities were Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, and Gath. And they had basically city-states is what they were. And these are the people that were there during the days when Joshua brought Israel into the land. And Joshua brought the Israel into the land in about 1406 BC. And then they began settling. So the time of the judges begins about 1370 BC. And it's like about 100 years later when you have these Philistine massive migrations that come in. And now you've got a nasty situation that you have to deal with. And the Philistines were really good warriors. Matter of fact, they had some good technology. They, through whatever kinds of circumstances, they developed iron tools. They had iron to make their weapons. Well, this is very, very strong swords, you know. They don't break when you go into a sword fight. So, you know, they had really good kind of weapons. And this threat to Israel meant that they needed to take it very seriously. Just like right now, Israel needs to take the threat of the Palestinians, in particular of Hamas, very, very seriously. You know, here in America, we tell these guys, oh yeah, just try to make peace with them. I saw this quote from Golda Meir. Was she the first prime minister of the new state of Israel? I'm not sure about that. I think she might have been like the first prime minister or back whenever it was. But anyhow, Golda Meir, the quote was, you can't have peace negotiations with somebody who has come to kill you. And so that's kind of where Israel is at. Their survival is contingent upon them being shrewd in how they deal with the present situation. Well, here we are now, you know, coming back from the days of Samson. You know, we're 3,000 years later. They still have this problem that they're trying to deal with. But that was the very, very much the kind of thing that they were having to deal with back then. And the reason why they had these problems, biblically speaking, here's what it says. It says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they turned their back on God. And if you take this back to the book of Deuteronomy, God said, if you stay loyal to me and you don't turn to idolatry, I'll raise you up and make you the most blessed and favored nation in the face of the earth. But if you turn your back on me and you begin to embrace the idols of the pagans, I'm going to bring curses upon you. So looking back there to Judges chapter 10, as I showed you a minute ago in verses 6 to 8, it says that they went after all of the gods of the lands. Syrians, Philistines, Canaanites. They just like bring it all in, you know? Wholesale idolatry. And that is why they're in trouble. One writer says here, the depth of the Israelite apostasy and the greatness of Philistine strength were the causes for this unprecedented oppression. 40 years, all the way into the time of David's reign. Well, that brings us now to verses 2 and following. We're going to go through chapter 13 tonight, where God raises up a Savior. So if you look at it from, you know, a kind of like an objective perspective, does Israel deserve to be bailed out of this mess? No. No, they don't deserve to be bailed out of their mess. They have blown it. They deserve what they're getting. I don't know. Can you ever look at yourself that way and say, man, I really screwed up. I was really bad. I've really blown it. I've really messed up. Do you and I deserve grace and favor from God? We don't. I don't deserve any grace and favor from God. I am already the recipient of grace and favor because by his grace, he brought me to Jesus Christ. He showed me what his son had done. By his grace, he opened my heart to trust him. I mean, everything that you and I have as a Christian is by his grace. If you are a believer in Christ, if you're a born-again believer in Christ, you already are an object of his undeserved favor. Now, at whatever point in time it was in your history, you know, you responded to that call of God and you opened your heart to believe in him. If you're a Christian, you became a Christian when you opened your heart to believe, right? This is it. By grace, you are saved through faith. And that salvation, Paul says in Ephesians 2, and that salvation is not from yourself. It's the gift of God and not by works, so that nobody would ever boast. You know, if we could save ourselves and, you know, hey man, I did it my way. For those of you who don't know that, that's Frank Sinatra and his famous song. You know, this one guy that I used to work with, the last restaurant I worked in back in Vegas, you know, he was a really sharp guy, Johnny Russo. He was mob, you know, Italian restaurant. And he used to sing every night in his own restaurant, you know. And this guy was like impeccable, his clothing, you know, but he would always sing Frank Sinatra songs, you know. He was good too. I did it my way. You know what? If you're a Christian, it's not because you did it your way. It's because God, by his grace, drew you to himself. Okay, now, here's the point in that right now. You mess up, okay? You sin. You don't deserve, you know, anything from God. But if you're an object of his grace, what you need to do is you need to say, oh, God, you have loved me. You've given me your son, Jesus Christ. I trust in your son. Oh, God, forgive me my sins. Now, here's what it says in 1 John chapter 1. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we belong to him and we sin, God says, turn back to me. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, when the book of Hebrews talks about, you know, people who have blown it and have strayed from God, you know, Hebrews chapter 4 says, okay, what's the answer when you have messed up? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Cling to that confession. For, he says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mess up? What's the answer? Flee to the throne. Flee to Christ. Because God says, my son is a faithful high priest. He completely paid the price of your sin. So when you stumble, if and when you stumble, come back, draw near to God, grab hold of Christ, and don't let go. Don't let go. I don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it, but that's the beauty of God's grace. Well, you look back here at Israel. Israel didn't deserve to be bailed out, but they are God's chosen people. So look at verse 2, 13:2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name, Dane. Hey, look at that. The Danes are in the Bible. No, it's not Danites. The family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Wow. That's a painful one back, especially in that part of the world, in that culture, to be barren and not be able to have children. That's horrible. Zora, this town where Manoah and his wife lived, and we don't have her name. Zora was on the border of Dan and Judah, about 17 miles west of Jerusalem, in a valley called the Sorek Valley. I've been down in those areas there, and they call it the Shephelah, where you have these flowing hills and valleys, and that area is called the Shephelah. And Zora is mentioned five times in the book of Judges, always connected with a town that is called Eshtaol, except for right here. Now, this area, if you go down there to southwestern Israel, originally, this was the area that God gave to the Dan tribe of Dan during the days of Joshua, because what they did is they cast lots to determine who was going to get any kind of inheritances. And they did it according to the size of the tribe. But they would say, okay, you know, we're going to cast the lot, I don't know, flip a quarter, you know, so to speak. And they would say, okay, this is going to be your inheritance. You have, you know, Colorado Springs, and then flip it again. Okay, you've got, you know, a fountain, and, you know, you've got Peyton. That's how they did it. They cast lots. And this area right here belonged to the tribe of Dan. Now, we know that something happened right around this time period, though. The tribe of Dan basically abandoned their inheritance, and they migrated way, way up north to northern Israel to a place called the Hula Valley. Now, if you go up north, I don't know if anybody's ever been up in that area or not, but if you go up north, this is above the Sea of Galilee, and you come to the area where the headwaters of the Jordan River come out of Mount Hermon, and it's really gorgeous. I mean, it'd be maybe comparable, for example, to going up to some place like Estes Park or up to Lake George, where you have the South Platte River running through, and you go up into like 11 Mile Canyon and Lake George, and you go, wow, this is really beautiful. So what happened is that Dan was down there, the tribe of Dan was down there in that coastal area, but they had a lot of Philistines, and it probably was a bad hood, you know, bad neighborhood, you know. It was a tough hood, and so they said, you know what, we think it's time to move out of this neighborhood, and, you know, we took a look here at this area up here up north along the Jordan River. Really nice. Let's move to Colorado. And that's what they did. They moved to Colorado. They moved up to the northern area. But what happened is that it looks like here there's maybe a couple of families or clans that still remained in that area, and that included the family of Manoah. So, you know, you live in a bad hood, and your wife can't have kids. That's tough stuff. Notice what happens in verses 3 to 7. God comes with a promise that he's going to bring in some help. Verse 3, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and you've borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son.'" Now you got to think about this. You know, she doesn't know, Manoah's wife doesn't know who this is. And here's some stranger says, "Hey, you've never had any kids, have you?" It's like, who do you think you are? But you're going to have a son. When it says here that this was the angel of the Lord, brothers and sisters, this is not any angel. It's not an angel. Now, the word angel in Hebrew is the word malak. You know, in Greek, we have that word angelos, and we get angel out of angelos. But both the Greek term and the Hebrew term, the root idea is there. It's a messenger. This is a messenger of the Lord. But this is not an ordinary messenger. This is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Son of God. The Son of God became a man 2,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit brought a child into the womb of Mary, and the Holy Spirit produced a human being who was God in flesh, and he came so that he could die for our sins. But that's not the beginning of the Son of God. The Son of God is eternal God. He's always been here. And when you go through the book of Genesis, we see him all over the place. He would have been the one that created Adam when it says, let us, that's a Trinitarian us, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. This is the second person of the Trinity speaking. Let us, the Godhead, make man in our image. And he made Adam. And so all of a sudden, you know, here's Adam, you know, and God says, hey, how you doing? I'm your creator. That's Christ. And then, you know, after Adam, you know, names all the animals and says, man, I don't have anybody for myself. And God says, it's not good for man to be alone, right? You there in the back, yeah, it's not good for man to be alone. He says, I'm going to give you a woman. And so God brought a rib out of Adam's side, and he fashioned it into a woman. I think I made a joke about this one that was floating around the internet, you know, where it shows Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he says, hey, McRib is back. McDonald's McRib. She goes, stop calling me that. It's pretty funny. All right. But that, you know, God, the Son, that was Christ bringing Adam a wife. He was the one that said, Adam, don't eat from this tree of knowledge. Otherwise, it's going to be terrible consequences. You're going to bring death upon yourself. He was the one that was there in Genesis chapter 16 when Hagar, the slave of Sarah, ran away. And it says in Genesis 16 that the angel of the Lord came and met her in the wilderness and said, hey, what are you doing? She goes, well, I'm running away. And the angel of the Lord says, you need to go back and submit yourself to your mistress. And then the angel of the Lord says, you're going to have a son. She was pregnant. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be a real scrapper and fighter. But I'm going to build a great nation out of him, and that, in fact, is the Arab world. The primary beginning of the Arab world came out of this Egyptian maid. But that was the angel of the Lord, it says. And so Hagar named that well where she was at Be'er Lahairoi, which means the well of the one who sees, because she says, God has seen my affliction. Genesis 32, this was the angel of the Lord that was there wrestling with Jacob out there in the middle of the night. Jacob says, the angel of the Lord says, let me go. The angel of the Lord says, no, I'm not going to let you go. And he strikes him on the hip and cripples him, you know. And then Jacob named that place, you know, the face of God. He's always been here. This is eternal Christ. The Son of God has always been here. If you go back to Exodus chapter 13, the angel of the Lord is the one that guided them as they began leaving Egypt when Pharaoh finally said, just get out of here. And it was a pillar of fire by night and then a cloud by day. That was the angel of the Lord guiding and protecting Israel. The angel of the Lord was the one that was there during the wilderness wanderings, providing for them. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when Paul talks about how God provided for them. He says, all of Israel was in the wilderness, and all Israel drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So when we look at how God provided for them, they're out there in the middle of a canyon. Moses, we don't have any water. God says, okay, just strike this side of the hill here. That was Christ sustaining his disobedient people. Is God good? Oh, he's always good. Patient and good. He'll deal with our sin. But he's always good. This is the angel of the Lord. So when we come to the New Testament and we see, you know, a passage like John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't be shocked at this. This is, you know, theology that starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's all throughout the Bible. that this is the eternal Son. He's always been there. In John chapter 1, verse 14 is where it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the reason why he became flesh, he had to take our judgment on the cross. That's a marvelous story, isn't it? I use the word story. It is a story, but it's not a fairy tale. But it's the story of redemption. This is a gracious God at work to restore a fallen creation. And in that process of restoration, it magnifies his own grace and glory, which really is what the big storyline is all about. God is magnifying his own glory so that his people and all of the holy angels and even those damned, you know, that have rejected him will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bottom line, Judges 13, angel of the Lord is no mere man, nor is it a mere angel. This is Christ. And then look at verse 4, Judges 13, 4. The angel of the Lord speaks to Manoah's wife and says, now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, if you go back into Numbers chapter 6, you have a section that of the law of Moses that talks about something called a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow was when somebody willingly took a vow of some kind of consecration to God. And in that Nazarite vow, you would not drink alcohol. You would not touch anything dead to defile yourself. And you would not cut your hair. I guess maybe if you look at the 80s hair bands of the rock world, you know, these, you know, big hair bands, you know, maybe that's what those Nazarites looked like. The difference between Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow, and what's going on now is that the angel of the Lord is telling Manoah's wife, I want you to start applying these principles and these commandments even right now while he's a baby in your womb. Verse 6, it continues, the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I didn't ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink. Strong drink is probably beer. And, you know, as you look at some of the ways that they would brew beer, you know, it had some of the ways that they would do it would end up with a fairly high alcohol content. I don't know, maybe 8, 9, 10%. You know, there's different alcohol levels in wine. But if you have wine, you know, that has not been highly fermented, you know, some of the wine, you know, sweet wine, for example, maybe, you know, 4 or 5%. Now, there's higher alcohol contents in different kinds of wine, depending upon how it's been fermented. But strong drink was typically beer that had been highly fermented. So she said, the angel of the Lord says, well, I'm not supposed to, you know, do any of these things. But this guy was really, really an amazing appearance. He came in a human appearance, but she says, he looked like the angel of God. Very awesome. There's something special. Now, here in verses 8 to 14, the promise gets repeated. You know, he really got her attention. Then notice what happens. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord God and said, O Lord, please let that man of God whom you have sent come to us again so that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. We want to know how we're supposed to raise this kid and what his destiny is going to be. Verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Manoah, verse 11, arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? He said, I am. Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, What shall be the boy's mode of life and vocation? Maybe some different ways that this gets translated by different versions, but basically that's exactly what he's saying. You know, what's going to be his path? What's he going to do? Verse 13, God does not answer the question, but once again tells Manoah how his wife needs to live during the pregnancy. Verse 13, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. Make sure she follows my instructions. With this, in verses 15 to 23, Manoah and his wife think that, okay, we need to do something special for this visitor and honor him in some way. So verse 15, look with me. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so we may prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, even though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. You know, as far as he can tell, it's just some really very, very curious figure that looks in some way special, like his wife, you know, could tell. So, hey, we want to honor you. You're our guest. Let us make you a nice meal. Angel of the Lord says, no, I'm not going to, you know, eat a meal. But if you want to make a meal that becomes an offering to God, a whole burnt offering, make a big meal, and then we'll let it be an offering to Yahweh. But Manoah still doesn't know who this is. So verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, but what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? You know, there's an interesting little Hebrew word right here. The word wonderful is this word pele. And it, as you look at the usage of this term, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a son will be born, a child will be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And that's the same word, pele. He's the one who counsels marvel. In other words, the coming king who's going to be born as a child to the family of David, he's going to give wise leadership. That's the idea of wonder, marvelous truth coming from him. And that word pele is always, when it's used, it's always talking about something that basically only God can do it. So there's a hint right here. This child is going to be very, very special. He's going to be very special because this one that is giving this message says, I am God in your presence. Verse 19, they still don't know who this is, so they made him dinner as an offering, as a sacrifice. Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to Yahweh, and he performed wonders, meaning the angel of the Lord performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. They make the offering, they offer it up, and all of a sudden, angel of the Lord kind of does a Star Trek beam me up Scotty move. He's there, and the next moment, he disappears and goes out of their sight. Well, this did the trick. Manoah and his wife, you know, really came to realize something. This is the Lord. So verse 20, when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. And then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear all these things at this time. You know, she had some pretty good, you know, analysis right here. We'd be dead meat if God was going to take our life. He told us we're going to have a son, so, you know, we're okay. We're not going to die. God has something very, very big planned for our son. Verse 24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson's name, there's kind of debate about, what his name signifies. But, Shemesh, if you look at those consonants right there, that's a Semitic word that means the sun. So in Hebrew, that's the Shemesh up there in the sky. So his name has a root that revolves around Shemesh, and some people said, wow, what does that mean? Does that mean he's going to be a bright, shining light for us in Israel or whatever? But in all likelihood, he's named Shemesh. At least the connection is because if you go down to this place where Manoah came from, in that valley, in the Sorek Valley, if you go just a little bit north and east from right there, you start getting to the edge of the valley as it starts going up the hillside, and there is a town called Beit Shemesh, the house of Shemesh, the house of the sun. And this was, a cult of worshiping the sun god. This is, worship of the sun. And so in all likelihood, that's kind of where Samson's name derives from, is because of Beit Shemesh, and so they gave him this name. But what we also see right here is that God was going to work in this kid's life, because it says here that the child grew and the Lord blessed him, verse 24. And then it says in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. God was stirring Samson to accomplish a task. God had a plan and purpose for Samson. And that plan that God was going to work was going to include Samson's own volition and choices on how God was going to work his plan. I believe that when we study the Bible, we don't have to look very hard to see what I would call the absolute sovereignty of God. God has a plan and purpose that covers everything, embraces everything. History is not simply God saying, oh yeah, I know what's going to happen, but history is the unfolding of God's sovereign plan and purpose. But as we look at this, we see that the Bible doesn't teach us fatalism. Fatalism says, well, it doesn't matter what we do. God's sovereign, so it doesn't matter what we do. The Bible shows us that God holds human beings responsible to know him, to know his will, and to follow his commandments. And God works his plan, using the volition of human beings, our thinking, our choices. The best thing that we can do is this. Lord, what do you want from me? What does your word say your moral purpose is for my life? What is your commandment to me? That's our job, is to know the moral commandments of God. That's our job. What is going to unfold around us? We don't know that, and we don't control that. Our job is to know God's moral will. Now, as a Christian, have you consistently obeyed God's commandments throughout your entire Christian life? Or even go back, as a Christian, have you done a really good job in perfectly obeying God since you came to faith in Christ? No, of course not. We're still fallen sinners. Do you think those sins that you've committed were somehow outside of God's omniscience and God's sovereignty? No, they were not. But God uses human choices to work his purpose. We call this compatibilism. It's recognizing that God is sovereign and has a plan and purpose that is universal, and yet he works it using human choices. That's called compatibilism. And I believe that's exactly what we see in the Bible. Where do you see this kind of thing at work? Let's just think, for example, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 38. Do you remember what Judah, the son of Jacob, did? He walked away from the family, went down to live with the Canaanites, ended up with a family from a Canaanite wife. And in the end, Judah ended up having two sons with his own daughter-in-law, not realizing that it was his own daughter-in-law. But Judah and Tamar ended up, having two sons. And guess what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes from one of those sons, from Perez. Think about the way that Joseph's brothers dealt with Joseph. They sold him as a slave, and then years later, 22 years later, when the brothers show up down in Egypt, and Joseph says, "Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me as a slave. God is the one that sent me ahead of the family to save our family from starvation. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So God is working his plan, and that includes a lot of bad stuff. Now, listen, that never, ever, ever should be an excuse for us where we say, I'm just going to go out and do it. No, that's completely wrong. Our job is to say, "Lord, what do you have and want for me to do?" But when you look at Samson, did Samson always do the right thing? Obviously not. We're going to learn. He had a real soft spot for the girls, Now, somebody told me a joke this morning, clean joke, but, it's kind of funny. Adam says to God, "Why did you make women so beautiful?" And God says, "So that, you'd be attracted to them." And he says, "But why did you make women so dumb?" And he says, "So that they could put up with you." Now, don't get mad at me. Somebody told me that. All right, in closing right now, let me give you four lessons that we can pull away from this. Number one, and by the way, I don't think that's true. I don't think women are dumb, so don't take that. Don't ever forget that sin can have massive consequences. So going back to this issue, Israel is sitting in a miserable situation because of sin. Sin can have massive consequences, and, when we get to heaven, we can see, how Samson would say, "Man, I tell you what, I really messed up, and I wish I had not done those things." Here's a second lesson. Don't ever forget that even if we have sinned, God is always faithful to his promises. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. You've blown it, you've stumbled, turn back to the Lord and draw close to him. Seek his forgiveness and his restoration, and then get back up and keep following him. Here's a third lesson. Don't forget that God and the outworking of his plan and purpose does use evil things to work good. Bible's filled with this one. God working good out of bad situations. And then lastly here, no matter what life may bring upon you, whether your problem was a self-inflicted wound, your sin, or it's just happening, you can trust God. I went last week and closed with this. I spent a couple hours with our precious sister, Abigail Dorsey. Abigail is expecting her fourth child right now, a daughter, but they found out that Abigail's baby has a genetic disorder, an extra chromosome, and they have told her, "This baby girl is going to die, and it very well might die in your womb, and you're going to have to deliver, a baby, a dead baby." They did not want to, go and get an abortion. They've had ultrasounds, and they can see the deformities. The baby is not going to live, and, now my Heather had to deliver a six-month-old baby a few years ago, probably about 10 years ago, and it was a terrible, hard thing, So anyhow, I spent a couple hours with her, and I'm just so proud of her. She really, is trusting God. This is such a hard, hard thing. So pray for Abigail and Josh and their family. Tough stuff. But I was just so proud of her, and I told her, her heart is still trusting the Lord, saying, "I know God is good. I know I can trust him." That's where theology becomes extremely practical, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, a sovereign God and a good God, a God that we can trust. And so I do pray for our dear sister Abigail, and for Josh, and for their children, and for the entire family, Lord. I pray that you would comfort them and cover them with your kindness and your tender comfort in the middle of all this. As we think about this message here from Samson, Lord, help us to just remember and learn that lesson that we need to stay faithful to you and follow you and not turn to the left or the right. So take all these things and use it for your name's sake, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, well, Lord bless you. Have a great week.